Enough about me. Let's get to the Word of God. Last week, we began our election-themed sermon series by looking at the time back in Acts chapter 4, and we are asking the question, how do the people of God respond to the various challenges and, at that time, even dangers that the people of God face in the public arena? How did they respond? Well, we saw in chapter 4 of Acts that their response was to pray. They turned together as one people to lift their requests to the Lord. They trusted in the God of providence, the one who is in control of his creation and all the course of history. He is intimately involved, and he is at work to carry out his sovereign purposes. They placed their hope in Jesus Christ alone. They didn't look to anyone else. They didn't look for a public figure, a political figure, an army, a nation, anything other than Christ alone for their salvation, but they looked to him. And they didn't pray for rescue, did they? As they're on the cusp of persecution, a major persecution that would cause the church to expand beyond the borders of Jerusalem, as they were staring down the barrel of a gun, proverbially speaking, they didn't pray for rescue, did they? They prayed instead for boldness, that God would give them what they needed to be who he called them to be for a time such as that, that their work in the world would carry out his purposes and result in his glory alone. That was last week. If you missed that, you can catch up with us on Facebook or on YouTube or on our podcast. But this week, we continue the series by turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please feel free to turn there if you want. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we'll be on page 979. And this week when I was trying to get my thoughts together and organize things to present to you this morning, I had what felt to me like about 6 or 7 different sermons that were all just kind of competing. It was sort of like, like we throw them all into the cage match, and the one that survives is the one that you get to hear this morning. So that's what happened. We threw them in there, and the one that came out comes from just a couple of verses of this chapter. So I'm going to read those and trust that the Lord, he's the one who's going to be speaking. And I'm standing in the power of Christ physically. I'm standing in the power of Christ spiritually and emotionally and mentally as well. So hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. The apostle writes, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." These verses come off the heels of some really incredible statements that Peter has made about the nature of the church. We often go to the book of Ephesians when we're trying to build our ecclesiology or our theology of what the church is and who we are and what we are to be like and to do. But Peter has some things to say about the nature and the identity of the church himself, some key things that give shape to what he says throughout the rest of his letter here. He says back in verses 4 through 10 of this very chapter, he says the church is God's spiritual temple. It is the very dwelling place of his presence and of his activity in this world, built upon Jesus, the very cornerstone and foundation of our lives. The church, you and I who put our trust in Christ, who are being fitted together as the holy temple of God, we are chosen of God to belong to God as his very own special possession. And our purpose is to both proclaim, but also to embody God's holiness to the world. So in this light, the church is not just a merely human institution, is it? I've talked in the past about various people that I've met over the years and my role here at this particular church, and people who come in for all different reasons and with all manner of expectations about what this group is and what it is we do. And there was a couple one time who came in, and they were really searching for friendship. Hey, that's That's a need we all have. And they found friendship here. People who came alongside of them and were kind to them and welcomed them into their circle and poured into their lives and met their needs. And truly, there's something beautiful about that. It's something essential about what the church does in the world and before the world and even for the world. But that is not the sum total of what the church is. When confronted with some of the deeper realities of the gospel and who the church is and what we expect the Lord to be doing in our midst, it was more than they had bargained for. And they found themselves not feeling like this was where they wanted to be after all. Because the church is not just merely a human institution. It's not just merely a human fellowship. No, it is how God himself continues to be enfleshed in this world. Following the manner of Jesus himself, God in the flesh, the church is an extension of the incarnation of Christ by the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. This is a deep theological reality that Peter is basing the totality of this letter to a church in persecution upon. The church is the embodiment of God in the world, and this is key to understanding our identity. Thank you for the conversations we've already heard this morning about identity. Courtney was led by the Holy Spirit to share the call to worship as she did. We didn't talk about that beforehand. This is the Lord has a message for his people. Your identity as a Christian is not something that you, on your own effort or by your own will even, have achieved. Your identity as a Christian is something you have received. And so we understand who we are. We understand whose we are. We understand our purposes in God's world from heaven down and not from earth up, so to speak. So in our passage, as Peter is establishing these deep theological truths, it should come no surprise to us that his movement now from theology to its application begins by addressing his original listeners and by extension you and me this morning. He addresses them in a particular kind of way. He says, as temporary residents and foreigners. Temporary residents and foreigners. If you are a Christian, if you are God's own special possession, chosen and called of him to be his dwelling place, his people, his presence in the world, that means you might be in this world, but you are not of this world. Sort of like the Jewish diaspora. Remember, we mentioned last week the people of God some 600 years prior to this time when as a result of invasion and exile and captivity, they found themselves dispersed, moved from their kingdom out into kingdoms where they didn't belong. They themselves were temporary residents and foreigners, and God used that to accomplish his purposes in the world. And in the same way, you and I might be temporarily dwelling in a kingdom of this world, but we don't belong to it ultimately in a final sense. You and I belong ultimately to a greater kingdom, that is the kingdom of God. And so if our identity comes from there, if our primary citizenship as Christians belongs there, yet we still find ourselves here, what I want to know is what are the implications for day-to-day life? And that is exactly what Peter is addressing. And to answer that question, he sums it up in two exhortations in the verses I just read a moment ago that we're going to unpack and then draw some implications from it. It's simply this. Peter says, in light of these things, there is a wrong way to live and there is a right way to live. How's that for simple, right? Thank you, Peter. Thank you for, you're making my mind like the processor. If you could put a gauge on your forehead that read like the processing power of your brain. Mine is maxed out when I'm thinking about spiritual dwelling place of God, how God is in flesh in the world, all these deep theological truths. And Peter says, listen, let me just boil it down to this. Because of who you are, there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. Thank you. Now tell me what that is. Well, he says first in verse 11, that as God's chosen people, drawn into this privileged relationship with him, as a priestly nation, the very dwelling place of God on earth, we are to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against our very souls. To keep away, that is, to distance ourselves, but not from worldly people. And that is a really critical distinction that is essential not just to understanding our text, it's a critical distinction for understanding the Christian life in this world as temporary residents and foreigners. We are not to create these private gatherings that seek as much as possible to distance ourselves as far as possible from them. He's not saying distance yourselves from worldly people. I mean, that doesn't follow the manner of Christ's embodied presence in the world at all. If you ever wanted to find Jesus, where did you go? Well, you went and you found the most broken, sinful, unclean, needy, despisable people around. And then you found, where's the middle of this people? And right there is where you would find Jesus. Jesus never distanced himself from worldly people, and that's not what Peter is calling the church to do. No, Peter is not calling the church to distance itself from people in the world. He's calling the church to distance itself from worldliness. Worldliness, that is, the attitudes and the behaviors that belong to the lesser kingdoms. From this perspective, when we talk about the world, we're referring to human society, not a particular human society, but human society that is organized without reference to God. That is secularism. That is a way of life that stands opposed to the kingdom and rule of God. That's what you, by the way, and I, all at one point, were a part of. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, when we were enslaved, as the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, when we were by nature objects, children of God's wrath, that is what we were. We were steeped in the kingdoms of the world, the organization of humanity around opposition to God. It is what defined the very fiber of your bones, your DNA, as a sinner who was lost in sin and darkness, and yet you were rescued from that. You were called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And James says in chapter 4, verse 4 of his epistle, that friendship from this perspective with the world in the sense of worldliness, when you make it something that you welcome into your life, when you welcome worldliness into your life, that makes you what? It makes you an enemy of God. Because worldliness and the kingdom of God stand in direct opposition. You cannot be loyal to both. You have to choose one or the other. And we lose the war that Peter is talking about. He says this worldliness, or more specifically, these sinful impulses that that belong to us prior to our conversion, and there's still remnants of that after Christ. These sinful impulses are waging war for our very souls. And we lose that war. And we lose our souls when we lose our identity as citizens of a greater kingdom, and when we assimilate into the world that we don't belong to. What is assimilation? It's when we become absorbed and integrated in a particular society or culture. But verse 9 is clear. We didn't read it, but I referenced it a moment ago. You and I have been called out of the darkness and called into his marvelous light. And because of that, exhortation number one, abstain from the old life that you were called out of. Distance yourselves from the kind of life befitting the citizens of the kingdoms of the world. But then, he says in the beginning of verse 12, not only abstain from this former way of life, but be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. I love that phrase, living properly. It's more literally translated as live attractively beautiful. It doesn't mean physically. This isn't a Maybelline advertisement. He's not talking about how you dress or all those exterior things. He's talking about a lifestyle, as verse 9 says, that shows the world the goodness of God? Does your lifestyle show the goodness of God? Is that not what Jesus did? Does that not summarize the totality of the Gospels for you as we read about the life and the works and the words of Christ? Is that not what he's doing? Is he not living in such a way that others saw the goodness of God? Jesus was not of the world, and yet he took on flesh and came into the world. He was not worldly, he was instead godly. In fact, John says in his prologue to his gospel in verse 14, we beheld in him the glory of God. Who God is not only resided in the Son, but was made known through the Son. Jesus lived a life that revealed the beauty and the goodness of God. And everywhere he went, people were drawn to him because when they saw him, they saw a glimpse of the fullness of the Father in the flesh. But then this one who embodies the presence of God, this one who reveals the goodness and the glory and the beauty of the holiness of God, he then turns and says to his followers, which includes you and me, and he says, "You, in the same way, you so let your light shine before others that they might see your good works and do what? Give glory to the Father who is in heaven." We are to follow in his example, in his footsteps, to embody God's presence and to reveal God's glory just as Christ did. And you might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean, this is basic Christianity 101. I didn't know that we were having kid zone this morning in the worship center. Why did we dismiss the kids? This is for them. This is not for us. Maybe the 200 some of you should have gone over there and left the kids in here to listen to the sermon. Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. Yeah, I know I'm not of the world, but I'm in the world. I know I'm not supposed to do the bad things and I'm supposed to do the good things. I get that. Maybe that's too elementary for you. But I wonder if maybe elementary is precisely what we need right now. Maybe these basic truths about the church's true identity, our primary citizenship, the right ordering of kingdoms in our lives, maybe that's exactly what the church needs as it seeks to navigate all the complicated questions we face as temporary residents and foreigners during an election season. I don't know about you, but I want to think rightly over the next several weeks and beyond. I want to live rightly. I want to know what these realities mean about how not just how I vote, but how I conduct myself in the world, before the world, among unbelievers. And so we have these basic elementary truths. And I want to know, what do they mean? How do I apply them to my life over the next several weeks? Well, in my preparation, I felt led to share with you at least three. Here's three points of application from what we've said so far that have been weighing on my own heart, and I hope that they speak to yours. First, and this is to repeat a point from last week, not to be redundant, and not because I didn't have enough time to prepare, so I just borrowed a chunk from last week and lumped it into here. I think it bears repeating. So the first point of application is this. Once again, you and I must reject all idolatry. All idolatry. Where does your ultimate hope lie? This is what I challenged you to think about last week. And I want you to think specifically about these next 2.5 weeks. Where does your ultimate hope lie? Look, I want my party, I want my candidate to win. I want America to be what I think it should be as much as you, and for many of you, maybe even more. But listen, my ultimate hope cannot lie in any of those things. You and I are commanded by the Word of God to place our hope in Jesus Christ and in the final salvation to be revealed at his coming before all else. And it is idolatrous to look to any political person or party or movement for any form of salvation. We've talked about this already. But I want to add to it and say this. It is equally idolatrous to view the other party, the other person, whoever that is for you. And I know we have mixed company in here this morning, so I'm not just talking to one side. I'm talking to everybody. It is equally idolatrous to view the other person, the other party, the other movement winning as the end of the world. And I know there's some of you who feel that way this morning. If so-and-so wins, it spells our doom. The wheels are going to come off. It's the end of the world as we know it. Now you have that song in your head. You're welcome. It's the end of the world and I don't feel fine. That's how you're feeling right now. When you imagine the worst case scenario here in a few weeks. Yes, this election will have consequences, no doubt. I would never diminish the significance of this moment in our lives or in the history of our country or in the history of the world. Of course it's significant. Of course the results will impact our lives and our communities and in our nation and the world tremendously. That's why we need the admonition now more than ever to put our trust in God. It's not, this is so important that I need to put my trust in this candidate. It's because it's so important, I need to keep my trust in him, regardless of the outcome. Is he or is he not in control of history? If he is, if he indeed is truly sovereign over his creation, if he indeed is truly at work providentially to carry out his purposes, to superintend all things for his glory and for our good, then who are we to declare a political win on November 5th the answer to the world's problems? And also, who are we to declare a political loss on November 5th as the end of the world? Both are idolatrous. Your candidate winning is not the answer to all of our problems, and your candidate losing is not the end of the world. God will declare when his world ends. And by the way, you and I, as Christians, are admonished to look forward to that day and to even hasten its coming. So if my candidate losing on November 5th means the end of the world, then I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. So let's just all chill out a little bit and keep our eyes on Jesus, regardless of the outcome. We must reject every form of idolatry. Number two, you and I must reject every form of evil toward whoever our enemy is. And this can take many shapes and forms in our lives. I myself have been very convicted in recent weeks about how I speak about people that I disagree with on the television screen. Very convicted. I could tell you a story. I've been grappling with whether I wanted to tell this because it gets really close to getting political, and that's one of my personal convictions is to not get political. But there was a moment years ago at a Christmas party where one of the teachers of one of my kids revealed to everybody a thing that they had said. I've tried so hard not to give away which kid it was, but they said something political in the kid zone that everyone got a chuckle, but I was horrified that that was said because it's something that I had said, and little kids were listening. And guess what? They're still listening. And the world is listening. Listen, friends, your enemy is not the people in the other party. Ephesians 6:13, the Christian battle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Do you see that battle taking place before us? Is that your enemy? Even so, Jesus himself commanded us in Luke chapter 6, as children, this is a very important qualifier in what Jesus had to say. as children of the Father who is, quote, kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So if God is that type of God, the one who is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked, imagine that. God is kind to wicked people. And if that is our Father, that means we are his children. As children of that kind of Father, Jesus says that you and I are to love our enemies and do good to them. And I don't presume to know exactly how that plays itself out in your life. Every single person here has a different context. They have different relationships. They have different ways. The Holy Spirit, even now, is, I'm confident, is convicting your hearts and revealing things to you. And you're, you know, maybe it's like a breath of fresh air. Maybe it's like someone's crushing your toes. The Holy Spirit speaks to us all differently. And I know he's speaking to many, if not all of you now. So I don't presume to know exactly how loving your enemies takes specific shape in your life. And there's no cookie cutter answer to that question. But we all have to ask ourselves in every moment and in every situation this question: is my attitude, is my behavior, are my words befitting of citizens belonging to the kingdom of this world, or are they befitting of citizens belonging to the kingdom that commands its citizens to bless those who curse you? Have you blessed your enemy? Have you blessed the one who curses you recently? Ever? To pray for those who hurt you, Jesus said. Have you prayed for your enemy lately? Jesus says to turn the other cheek. That does not mean ignore evil, rampant evil in the world, but it's talking about a particular posture and attitude. Is there anything in my heart that seeks to bring about some sort of reaction? Do I meet the evil towards me with equal and perhaps even greater force? Or do I receive evil and return it with blessing? Jesus says, give away your coat and also your shirt. Man, I would love metaphorically to see a bunch of shirtless Christians on November 5th. Metaphorically. Jesus, who says, do unto others not as they do unto you, but as you would like them to do unto you. Peter says to so live a life of beautiful, attractive holiness that, quote, even if they accuse you of doing wrong. And by the way, Christians in the first century were accused of doing all manner of horrific things. Falsely accused. Like radical, like cannibalism. Right? They twisted the sacrament to mean that they were cannibals. It was an attempt to smear the church, to incite persecution against the church. And they were falsely accused at every turn and at every part of their world. And Peter says, even if they accuse you for doing wrong, may you live such an honorable life that when God comes to judge the world, well, they will honor him. Wow. It's hard to live that kind of life. Not just because it's so forward-oriented. We want results now, don't we? I make these sacrifices, I do all the right things, I withhold all the wrong things, and yet I'm still being falsely accused, I'm still being slandered, I'm still being diminished, I'm still being persecuted. Where is the fruit? And Peter says, well, it may not be until the day the Lord returns. Nevertheless, that's how we are to live today. A life that is so honorable and so above reproach and so clean. Clean hands, pure heart, to live in such a way that when God returns and all that is in the darkness is brought to light, the unbelievers will be compelled to do nothing but give honor to God for the way you lived. That's hard to do, friends. It's hard to live life like that today, especially when the stakes are so high, but it's what we're called to be and to do. To live all of life above all reproach. I saw a quote this week. I wasn't able to verify its source, so I'm not going to source it. It's all floating around social media. You find it quickly. You can do your own research on who it came from and whatever. But regardless of where it came from, it struck a chord in my heart. And maybe it'll strike one in yours. It was simply this: the test of Christianity is not loving Jesus, it's loving Judas. Let that one sink in. When the person you fear, despise, loathe appears on your TV screen or comes out of their house with the signs in the yard or has the whatever it is, wherever we're triggered, the test of the Christian faith is not loving Jesus. Yes, it's loving Jesus. It's hyperbolic, I get it. But hear the point. It's not just loving Jesus, it's loving Judas. You and I must reject idolatry and all forms of evil toward whoever our enemy is. And lastly, and I think this is a really, it's not a corrective to point one, it's a balance to point one. So they go together, they're companions, like two sides of a coin. Do not disengage from the culture. And that's always in the back of my mind. When I start talking about the sovereign providence of God, when I start talking about how he's in control of history and we put our trust in him, there's this sort of voice in my head that's like, you're telling them, you know, to disengage. You're telling them to just, you know, let go and let God. That's the phrase we use, right? I'm going to let go of these things and just trust God. He's got it under control. He's going to do his thing. And we sort of absolve ourselves of any form of responsibility. And that can never be further from the truth. That's not the point at all. So, yes, trust in the God of providence. Trust in his purposes. Look to him always. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But that does not mean then disengage from the culture. Rather, you and I must infuse the culture with the values and the perspectives of the kingdom. Stephen mentioned it, took my thunder. Thanks, Stephen. There's a report last week or 2 weeks ago. From Barna, not the sole authority on all things, but it's an interesting metric. It blew me away. I didn't believe it at first. But according to Barna, only 51% of faith voters are likely to vote in November. Man, if that's even half true, I can't wrap my mind around that. That means a full 104 million faith voters are unlikely to cast a vote, which includes 41 million born-again Christians, 32 million regular church attenders, and 14 million who attend an evangelical church. Now, with all due respect to the sincere, heartfelt convictions of these brothers and sisters in Christ, this, in my estimation, take that with a grain of salt, but in my estimation, that is not what Peter is envisioning here, that sort of disengagement from the culture. Let's not forget that, yes, we are citizens of a greater kingdom. That is where our primary citizenship lies. But we are also still citizens of a kingdom in this world. Now, we don't conflate the kingdoms, and that's where I see a lot of well-intending Christians getting this wrong. Where we have in our minds a sort of one-to-one equivalency of the kingdom of God and of America. That if we can just get America to where we want it, then it's as if the kingdom of God is here. And that is never going to be true. America is not the kingdom of God. There is no equivalency there to any nation. There's no New Testament equivalency of an Old Testament theocracy. That's not what we should long for. If we can just get our guy in, then we'll have a truly Christian nation, as if Jesus himself is president. There is no earthly government, there is no earthly institution or party that can lay any claim to the political arm of Christ's kingdom. You need to reject, that's another form of idolatry. And you need to reject that from your heart. Your party is not God's party. Nevertheless, Christians are still, even if only in a secondary way, citizens of this nation. And as citizens of this nation, we have a profound opportunity, and I would dare say even responsibility, to influence it for the good by voting. It's not the end-all be-all, but it is a powerful way that we can obey God's command to seek the good of those around us. And this idea is what helps me personally get through election seasons when either A, I'm tempted to have disinterest. Like, this combats my disinterest by telling me, no, this is a powerful way to influence your culture for good. It's not everything. It's not the magic bullet. But it is a powerful way to have an influence. So get interested, Sean. It also helps me when I'm discouraged by what always feels like having to pick the lesser of two evils. I don't know about you, but I feel that way more often than not, almost. Because at the end of the day, there is no perfect candidate. There is no perfect party. There is no perfect system. It's all of the world. It's broken. It's flawed. People are flawed. They're failures. They're rebels. And therefore, we don't look to them as our ultimate hope and solution. We don't put that type of pressure on them or expectation. And so I have to remember these things. That I'm not voting for the perfect person. I'm doing my best to play a part in bringing about as much good as I can for the people around me and for the world. Whether you like it or not, friends, not voting is still voting. It still influences the outcome. I'm sure there are a lot of people in America today, Christian people, who don't like where things are, who didn't cast a vote the last time, or maybe the time before it, or the time before that. How can we complain about a problem that we are contributing to by our inaction? Edmund Burke famously said, "All that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." As the people of God, we are responsible for both our actions and our inactions. And this is the biblical conviction, friends. Human society, no matter the country, no matter the culture, no matter the time in history, human society always works best when it is ordered according to heavenly values. So, on November 5th, no matter how you feel about a particular person, and this could go both ways, friends. This is not talking to one group of people who don't like that person. There's that happening on both sides. No matter how you feel about a particular person, the question I want to challenge you with this morning and for the next couple of weeks is, how do heavenly biblical values speak into the issues we face? How do heavenly biblical values speak concerning the fundamental sacredness of life, of God's design for the human family, for the definition and purpose and critical importance of biblical marriage? How does the Bible speak to that? How do heavenly biblical values speak concerning the protection of the innocent, whether it's babies in the womb or young girls in women's restrooms? How do heavenly biblical values speak concerning the free exercise of religion and speech and the ability to proclaim biblical truth, concerning the rule of law? Has God given human authorities for the ordering of society or not? So how does the rule of law factor into how I vote? Are laws being enforced or are they not? Who's going to give me the greater chance to see order in society or not? How does the Bible speak to the size and scope and reach and role of government? Or concerning issues pertaining to taxation or out-of-control inflation and spending and debt, does the Bible not say anything about these things? And if so, what bearing does it have on how I cast my vote? And you could do this exercise with every single issue that we face. And maybe you aren't clear on how the scriptures speak into all these things. I get that. I'm not sure that I know exactly how the Bible speaks into every one of these things. And I have to do my own research. But at the end of the day, the solution, friends, is not to disengage. The solution is to engage. It is to inquire. It is to search the scriptures. It is to ask questions. It is to allow the word of God to form the basis of our decisions, not withdrawal, not bury my head in the sand, not persist in my stubbornness or my political affiliations or my intentional ignorances or whatever else we do wrong. Those things are not the answer. If we are to embody the values of the kingdom of God, we have to allow the scriptures to inform us of what those are, but then we have to live them out in every sphere of life. You and I are not of this world, but we are still in it. We are to so live before the world that the values of God's kingdom not only permeate the world, but we pray would transform his world. If the greatest commandment is to love God and neighbor, if all of Christ's commands can be summed up in his command to love, then ask yourself this final question. How can I love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how can I love my neighbor as myself over the next 2.5 weeks? Man, if that's the rule and the principle and the attitude that we live by, man, we're going to be heading in the right direction. I really believe that as a church. And how you answer that question, and not just in your mind, it's not an academic question, it's a challenge to how you so live your life. And how you answer that question with your life just might be the difference between assimilating with the world at the expense of your soul or living the attractively beautiful life that reveals to others the goodness and the beauty of God. Dear friends, as temporary residents and foreigners, called of God, belonging to God, holy, priestly people of God, how will you so live? Well, we live by trusting in the God of providence, but also by embodying the values of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for I thank you for that popping sound I heard from the back of my leg Monday night. Because it's a tangible reminder of just how weak and finite and broken we are. And in this moment of application, may we all be reminded of these things, that on our own, we are so powerless. And we're so prone to getting things wrong, seeing things wrongly, acting wrongly. I'd love to stand up here and say that my attitude was always beautiful, attractively beautiful, but the sad truth is that it's not. And so I stand convicted. And I confess my failures and my shortcomings before your people, and I repent. And Lord, I not just confess my inability, but oh, I confess as a matter of faith in your ability to so abide in me and so have your way with me that I will be able, not on my own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that reveals to the world the beauty and the goodness of God. And that can be applied to each person's life here in 1,000 different ways. We've been thinking specifically as it pertains to an election, but Lord, I pray that you would lift our minds and hearts even above that and apply these truths to the specific area that each of us, that you've brought to mind for each of us. Help us to come to a place of humility and confession and repentance, but then faith. Faith that you are sufficient. Faith that you can make me to be the man, the woman of God that you've called me to be. That I can conduct myself, not just in the safety of a church building. I can conduct myself in the public sphere, among the nations and before the nations, in such a way that you would receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. And that by my words and by my actions and by my behaviors and even by the secret thoughts of my heart, I can have an impact for the good on the people around me, even those who don't love you, even those who persecute, even those who slap me in the face. Give me a heart filled with love, even for them. Father, you are the Father who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now may we go and do likewise. Mobilize your church, Lord, to be the salt and light that you have called us to be and that this nation needs us to be. For your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.